spiritually discerned. And number one, you have to have the Holy Spirit in you to understand this word, and that comes by receiving Christ. And it's very helpful to pray and ask God to show us what he means in his word. So we begin in chapter 9, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. He says, my conscience confirms it. I'm not lying. Christians know when they are committing a willful sin. The Holy Spirit gives them a shot of guilt or a pain in the soul. I don't know how you would label it, but if you're a Christian and you've ever committed a sin that you knew was a sin, well, you know how you feel. There's some guilt there. But Paul doesn't feel it. Paul knows that he isn't lying, and he knows that he's not sinning in what he's about to say. And he emphasized the fact that he was telling the truth, and it's going to become apparent why he did in just a second. Look at verse 2. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So he's feeling very sad, but it wasn't about him. See, he wasn't feeling sorry for himself. His extreme sadness was on account of others. Look at verse 3. I think this is one of the most incredible statements in all of Scripture made by a man. He says, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. No wonder he emphasized that he was telling the truth. He knew that it would be very difficult for people to believe what he just said. I mean, he just said that he would be willing to switch places with hell-bound Jews. He would be willing, if possible, to go to hell for them. That is a statement that just boggles the mind. No wonder the Apostle Paul was used so much by God. To be that unselfish and that caring about others is just remarkable. And he was telling the truth. Verse 4. And he describes who these people are. He says, the people of Israel. And he goes on, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. So the Israelites, the nation Israel, had been very privileged in spiritual matters. And Paul describes some of those things right here. And then he continues in verse 5 by saying, theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So Jesus came out of the Jewish race. The Savior, the Son of God, out of all the different races, all the different nationalities on earth, God chose for his Son to come out of the Jewish nation. What a privileged group they really were. Verse 6. And it says, it is not as though God's word had failed. Because now he just got done saying that they were going to hell and that he would switch places. But then he talks about how they're the chosen people. So he has to follow it up by saying it's not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. You see, that sounds like double talk. Not all Israel is Israel. Yeah. God made promises to Israel. But not every person with Hebrew blood flowing through their veins is a true Israelite. That is a true member of God's family, or is one of God's people. The term Israelite or Jew in its purest sense means one who knows God. See, and not everyone who has Hebrew blood in their veins really knows one of God. I mean, really knows God. So that's what he means when he says not all Israel is Israel. Verse 7. Nor because they are his descendants, and that would be Abraham's descendants, are they all Abraham's children? On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Now, again, many nations came through the line of Abraham. Abraham is the father of many, many nations. He had many children, and they started many different countries. But not every one of those nations are God's chosen people. Verse 8. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Again, having Hebrew blood flowing through your vein doesn't guarantee salvation, doesn't guarantee that you were one of God's people. Just as being a physical descendant of Abraham doesn't guarantee salvation. Salvation belongs to those elect who God promised it to. And who did he promise it to? Well, look at verse 9. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. God promised Abraham that his 90-year-old barren wife would have a son within a year. And then you go on to verse 10. It says not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. God promised Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham had a son. Him and Sarah did have that son that God promised. And then God promised Abraham's son, Isaac, that his youngest boy, he was going to have twins, but that his youngest boy, Jacob, would be the heir of God's promise made to Abraham. Not both of the sons, just one, Jacob. He had two sons. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, but Jacob was the one who was given the spiritual promise. 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, neither one of those two boys, Abraham's grandsons, his son Isaac's sons, twins, Jacob and Esau, neither one of those boys were much to brag about spiritually. However, underneath a lot of rust, the younger son, Jacob, had a heart for God. Now, it took a while to blast that rust off. God had to put him through the ringer of hard times for many, many years. But he finally got his spiritual act together. Because underneath it all, he did have a heart for God. Meanwhile, the older brother, Esau, couldn't care less about God. And the point is this. Not every physical descendant of Abraham is one of God's chosen people. Just like not every Israelite is one of God's chosen people. That's the point that he's trying to make here. Now, let's move on to verse 13, or actually verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Never think that God is unjust about anything, because it's impossible. God cannot, just because he chose the younger one to be the child of promise over his older brother Esau, doesn't mean that God was being unjust. Okay? God can't possibly be unjust or unfair. He's incapable of it. That would go against his nature. You see that? God couldn't be unfair or unjust any more than a cat could bark like a dog, or a dog could meow like a cat. They just don't have it in their nature. It's just not a part of their being. They can't do it. And it's not part of God's nature to ever be unjust or to even consider doing anything unfair. He doesn't have it in him. 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. See, no one is worthy of God's mercy. Neither Jacob nor Esau were worthy of inheriting the spiritual promise of being one of God's people. Neither one of them were worthy. The fact that he chose Jacob over Esau, that's not being unfair to Esau, because neither one of them were worthy. So no one is worthy of God's mercy. So if he shows mercy to one person who doesn't deserve it, he isn't being unfair to others who don't deserve it and don't receive it. He's not being unfair to them, because being sinful rebels who have willfully turned their back on God, like everybody has, they're still going to get what they deserve. You see that? So by being extra kind to one person, he's not being unkind or unfair to somebody who doesn't deserve his mercy and therefore doesn't get it. 16. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. And he's talking about salvation. The "it" is salvation. Salvation doesn't depend on our effort. In other words, salvation doesn't come from us working for it. It comes from God deciding that he's going to show you mercy. That's where it begins. That's why people who know Jesus Christ ought to thank God every single day for the fact that they're Christian, because they didn't earn that position. It was God who decided he was going to show them mercy. 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Example, Pharaoh. God put a no-good sinner on the throne of Egypt to show the world what happens to a person who rebels against God and doesn't repent. Now, Pharaoh was a no-good sinner who did not have a heart for God at all. And he could have been a street sweeper, and if he would have been a street sweeper, he would have been a rebellious, sinful street sweeper. But God raised him up and put him on the throne of Egypt. Still had his old, sinful, rebellious, impenitent heart. But God put him in the spotlight to use him as an object lesson. This is what happens to people who rebel against me. And boy, was he ever an object lesson. You read about it in the book of Exodus. Stubbornly refusing to do the will of God and set his people free. Set the Israelite slaves free. And he paid. And God showed his power and his hatred for sin and rebellion. So, with that in mind, let's read verse 18. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. See, it's God's world. I think sometimes people lose sight of that. It is God's world. God can save anyone he wants to save. And God isn't being unfair to unworthy sinners who he doesn't save simply because he chooses to save some other unworthy sinners. It's God's business. You see that? Nobody deserves salvation. So if he chooses to have mercy on you, he's not being unfair to your neighbor by not showing them mercy, because neither one of you deserve it. That's his point here. 19. One of you will say to me then, why does God still blame us for who resists God's will? Well, you know, he's referring back to the fact that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. No one can resist God's will once he sets his mind on doing something like hardening a sinner's heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God. And of course, Pharaoh could not resist God's will. But you know what? Pharaoh didn't want to resist God's will either. Once God determines that he's going to do something, like harden a sinner's heart, it's hard. And it won't get soft again. And that was the case with Pharaoh. Of course, God would not harden someone's heart if they had not hardened it themselves first, which is what Pharaoh did. Pharaoh willfully turned his back on God and willfully rebelled several times. And the Bible says he hardened his own heart toward God several times. And then finally, God just gave him the desires of his heart, which was to have a hard heart. And so that's how God could harden his heart judicially and still blame him. because that's what he wanted in the first place. 20. Well, let's read 19 along with it. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? 20. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? God does not have to explain his actions to anyone. If man doesn't like something that God does, the problem lies in man's understanding, not in God's actions. God does whatever he wants to do, and whatever he does, by the way, is the definition of right. So man really needs to be quiet and not presume to judge God. It is 9:16, going on 9:17. So I think it's time for our break. I'll be back in a couple of minutes. Please listen to this. You're listening to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret.
Another example of God's incredible design, next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
The mother of pearl found in abalone shells is both beautiful and exceptionally strong. Scientists wanted to find out how the shell formed in the hope that they could discover the secret of the shell's strength. Researchers invented a clever way to do this, using only a couple of abalones growing in saltwater tanks. They placed a number of glass slides on the growing abalone shells. The new shell material thus formed on the glass slides as the abalones grew. Researchers removed a slide at intervals to study it under an electron microscope, leaving the remaining slides to collect more shell material. The microscope showed the well-known six-sided calcium carbonate tiles stacked like bricks. These tiles are cemented together with a protein. However, they found that the protein cement did not continue right to the edges of the stacks of tiles. Unlike normal cement, the protein cement stretches, and this permits the stacks to slide sideways rather than shattering when, say, a predator tries to break the shell. The shell can thus absorb a great deal of force without breaking, and this is the secret of its strength. The ordered structure of the abalone shell is difficult to explain as the result of unordered chance. The intricate genius of not gluing the edges of the stacked tiles to add strength to this design points directly to our Creator.
Creation Moments exists to glorify God by presenting scientific evidence for the literal truth of the Bible. For more information, visit our website at creationmoments.com and join us again for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
With fog and light mist, it's 41 degrees in Wausau at 9:19. Welcome back to Scripture Verse by Verse Radio. My name is Michael Moret. We are currently in the book of Romans, studying in Romans chapter 9. And let's begin our reading here in verse 19 of Romans chapter 9. It reads, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? 20. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Basically, what he's saying is this. This is God's world. So he can do whatever he wants to do with it and with any of us, because we're all his creation. He owns us. A potter has the right to take his clay that he owns and make anything he wants with it. He can make an ugly pot, and he can keep it if he wants to. A painter has the right to paint an awful-looking picture, and he can hang it in his living room and be miserable if he wants to look at it. I mean, if he wants to, that's his right, because he's the owner, he made it. And it's the same with God. God has the right to take a no-account sinner, like Pharaoh, and use that sinner to display his righteous wrath, if that's what he wants to do. See, and we continue with this in verse 22. What if God choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction. In other words, if God wants to put up with someone's sin, if he wants to endure someone's sin and display his hatred for that sin by punishing that person on earth rather than rid the world of him by sending them to hell, well, then he can do that. And that is, in essence, what he did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was such an ungodly, rebellious, hard-hearted sinner, he deserved to be burning in hell. He rejected God's overtures. He rejected God's mercy. He rejected friendship with God over and over again. That man deserved to burn in hell. God did not kill him. He did not send him to hell. He let him live. But he did show Pharaoh and the entire world his displeasure with him by sending him one punishment after another, and he deserved every bit of it. And that's God's right. If he wants to use someone as an object of his wrath to warn the rest of the world how he feels about sin, then that's his business. And I thank God that he does it, so that we can recognize that we need God's mercy, because he does hate sin, and we've all sinned. So we continue, verse 23. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? And that is referring to Christians. So by punishing the wicked, God shows his power to his people. Shows his power to his people. And by displaying his power over sinners and his hatred for sin, God increases the faith of his people. 24 and 25. Even us. Let's read 23 along with it. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. The church is made up of people who were not God's people because they didn't care about God. Christians are people who used to not be God's people because they didn't care about God. But now they are God's people, not because they're good enough, not because they strived to be. Now they are God's people because God graciously reached out and drew them to himself. And then he had mercy on them when they responded. 26. Here's another quote from the Old Testament. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. So Christians are not just God's people, but God's children. Big difference there, isn't there? You know, when God saves a sinner, an undeserving sinner who doesn't deserve mercy, but when God reaches out and saves them through Jesus Christ, he takes that former rebel off the road to hell and places him in his family. And of course, none of it is deserved. It's all a product of God's grace. 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the seas, only the remnant will be saved. That's the way it's always been. Throughout the history of man, it's only been a remnant that have been saved. So, like with the Gentiles, only a small number of people with Hebrew blood flowing through their veins will go to heaven. Now, I know that's not a pleasant thing to hear, but it is what Scripture teaches. It's always a remnant. God's people in every age are always just a small remnant of the entire population. And it's not because they are better than the rest of the world. So don't think in those terms. It's not biblical to say that, and it's not true. the remnant that are saved, that are God's people, are not any better than anybody else. They may be worse than other people, but that's not the issue. The issue is they responded to God's offer of mercy through Jesus Christ. That's the difference. 28. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. Talking about judgment day. Speed and finality. It's going to be swift judgment and swift and eternal punishment with no opportunity for appeals for those who reject God's mercy. 29. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. In other words, totally wiped out. If it wasn't for the mercy of God, no one would be saved. Sometimes people ask, well, why does God save so few? You know, that's the wrong question. The correct question is, why does God bother to save any? Since even those that he saves don't want it, until he begins to pull on them and tug on them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Why does he save any? Why does he bother to reach down and save any? That's the real question. 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. Gentiles refer to people who do not know God and who don't care about God. So they weren't seeking. They were not seeking to be righteous. They knew they were not righteous. They were not seeking to be good enough to get into heaven. They didn't care, and they knew they couldn't. But they responded to God's mercy through Jesus Christ. They realized that they didn't deserve it, but they responded to it, and they received it, and they received Christ, and they received salvation as a result. On the other hand, 31, but Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. See, people like the Jews of Jesus' day, who think they're smart enough and good enough to earn their salvation, they don't make it. 32, why not? Because they pursued it, not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, and Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross, paying for man's sin, that is that stone that some people stumble over. Here's what this is talking about. Some people hear the word of God concerning the cross. They put their faith in Christ and they're saved. Simple. Others say, well, no, I don't believe that message. I don't believe you can be saved by just believing in Christ. I don't believe it. It sounds too simple. It's not intellectual enough. It's not sophisticated enough. Besides, I think I can measure up and make it to heaven on my own. See, those people stumble over the message of the cross and consequently go to hell. And that's the way it is. In verse 33, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. He'll never be put to shame by trusting in Jesus Christ, because it always works. It's the only thing that does work. If you have any questions for me, any comments for me, you can write me at Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402-2211. That's Scripture Verse by Verse, Post Office Box 2211, Wausau, Wisconsin, 54402-2211. Or you can email me at vbyvmm@aol.com. That's vbyvmm@aol.com. You've been listening to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret. I'm with you Monday through Friday at 9 a.m. And so until tomorrow, Tuesday, have yourself a great Monday, and I'll be with you tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. So long, everyone. Thank you.